Would you turn with me then to our studies in Ephesians in chapter 2? And we're now going to come on to verses 17 and 18, but we can read from 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. As these two verses, 17 and 18, and came and preached peace to you who are far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In these words, and especially in this section of this chapter, one of the recurring themes that Paul keeps on bringing before us is the element of peace. If we come back to verse 13 there, we have the summary of the gospel, blessings and gospel privileges. You who are afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, succinctly stating in one sentence the essentials of the gospel. Now, for that to be realized, there is to be a very essential requirement. An event takes place. To be made nigh, we have to have the removal of the obstacle that took us out or put us out from fellowship with God. And we've seen that God indeed is a God who is angry with sin, and therefore satisfaction has to be given to obtain peace, removing the obstacle so that these privileges might be realized. Central then, and of a vital place and function in the whole obtaining of satisfaction and the realization of this gospel with its succinct statement in verse 13, central and vital and foundational, as we've been seeing all through our studies in Ephesians, function of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death and the consequences of his death are set before us time and time again as the foundation on which is built so much of what is gospel privilege and blessing experienced to us. We've come different avenues and different approaches, but time and time again, we come to this unique position which the Lord our God has given to his Son. When you come to the fullness of revelation, God spoke in past times through different servants, but in these last days has spoken to us in Christ. For the fullness of revelation, no man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. There's the fullness of revelation in Christ. Equally, the possibility of return. I am the way, the truth, and the life. None can come and return to the Father but through him. So there is always this unique position given to Jesus Christ. It remains exclusively his. No matter what avenue we might come, no matter where the gospel is preached, we protect it, we state it, we make it plain and clear to all the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It is the foundation on which all of gospel privilege is built. The blood of Christ. And that blood, that death of Christ with its consequences, is set before us here in these verses that we've been looking at. And they are the foundation on which is built the peace that is time and time again spoken of in these verses from 13 through to 18. So first of all tonight I want us to think of the peace that is spoken of here, and particularly because it is referred to in verse 17, and came, Christ came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. So there's the preaching of the peace, and I want to think of that peace and then to come on to touch on verse 18 and the access that we have, not to exhaust it but to at least start on it tonight. First of all then, there is this peace. Now, when we think of this peace that's spoken of in the gospel, there are two ways in which we can think of it. There's the making of peace. That's what's happened on the cross. He has made peace. That's what it says at the end of verse 15. But as well as the making of peace, there is also to be the experience of that peace as it has been applied to us, made known to us. And that's what verse 17 is talking about, preaching, making known, spreading this peace to all peoples. We've seen this element of the subjective experience of peace, the experience of peace by us personally. We've touched on it already in something we said by way of the peace of mind. When we know that Jesus Christ is the truth, there's something tremendously restful in knowing that what he has said, we can rely on and we can rest our interests for eternity upon what he has said. There's the peace of mind we have. It comes from knowing that truth. There's the peace of conscience, the weight that we've carried for all our life and all our days, and it's been multiplied and added to with each day that we're away from the Lord. When we come to know him, that peace comes with that load being lifted, and we've got quietness and peace, knowing that all that was once offensive in us has been taken and dealt with by Jesus Christ on his death in the cross. There's the peaceful life that we then enjoy, because we know that wherever our lot is cast and wherever we're going, there's one thing that we're sure of: as we seek to live an obedient life, then we know that the Lord's protection is about his own, and his provision is for them down through the valley of their days. Peace, the experience of peace. No matter what image then that we might create, we have today a society where there is an absence of peace. People today are fitful. They're restless. Isaiah 57 and 19 speaks about people, society like oceans, like seas. Always on the move. Always fitful, never restless, never still. Society today is always trying this, tasting that, looking for something that is missing from their life, this vital element of peace. We see people today and their whole lifetime's activity, the whole quest of living, is directed to looking for or attaining this one thing. They think that if they win the lottery, they think that they're given honours, they think this, they think that, and there's so many different formulae, there's so many different factors, there's so many different ways of presenting the experiment to people today. People close in with it and try it, but the conclusion is constantly the same. It's always a lifetime of activity, bringing forth a life of disappointment. But that's not the way it always was. There was one time when man was content. Man was in harmony with himself and with creation and with God. The life purpose of man was fulfilled in these moments that are given to us at the very beginning of the Scriptures. But then, not long, Then another voice caught the ear of man, and he listened, and he lost his peace. That moment he listened. But what man had, as created by God, was not completely lost when man fell and was expelled from the garden. There is a lingering function of conscience. There is still that capacity and capability with man to judge what is right and what is wrong. And there is constantly that confrontation with man in all that he's doing, in all that he's saying, where he's going and what he's putting his hand to do. Sometimes there is that vivid work of conscience, that alarm bell, that light, whatever figure we have, warning him that this is wrong. But he delights to do it, or tries to do it. There is that restlessness. And when we're converted, we change our allegiance. At one time, when sin came into our life and experience, we delighted in it and we longed to engage in it. But when we've come to know Jesus Christ, there is still that conflict and battle in our lives, but this time our allegiance is to the other side of the equation. We're no longer delighting in it. In fact, the opposite is the case now. We are sad and sorrowful whenever we are tempted in sin. Whenever there's something that enters our lives that defiles or goes against the Lord whom we know and who has saved us. There is no deliverance from the battle. But we're now on the other side of the line. But now, although it might be battle and conflict and fight, there is the experience of peace. Even in the midst of battle, because we know and we're assured what the result will be. This peace is the peace that is now preached, made known, and spoken of through the church in our society today. Because the picture that we've tried to paint of man, restless, fitful, searching, that picture stands true of those whom we know round about us today, that we meet on the street and in the shops, our own family and friends. They don't have this peace. We do. And it is our responsibility to seek to communicate it and to live it before their scrutiny. To preach this gospel of peace to all people. To those who are afar off and to those who are nigh. And I want particularly to highlight a difficulty as we try to fulfill verse 17. To preach to those who are nigh, those who are near. Now, if you asked a Jew, for whom was the gospel intended and meant? The Jew would be very quick to point the finger for the Gentile dogs. But not for him. After all, the Jew had so many privileges. It was to the Jewish nation especially that God made his revelation clear and known down through the year. But that revelation only brought knowledge. It didn't bring faith. And they were still outside the kingdom until they came to faith and trust in God. Much knowledge, many privileges, and they relied on these things. But still they were outside. We have the saying, A miss is as good as a mile. All you've got to do is miss by an inch or a fraction of an inch. It's still a miss, no matter how close it came. And it doesn't matter how close people are, the Jew, close to the kingdom. The important question is, are we in or out? Now that's the application to the Jew and the Gentile here. And yet it's an application that comes right down to us today. We can think of the equivalent, those who have a degree of Christian experience, knowledge and training. Those who know things about the gospel and know particularly what it is to live a Christian life. Those who have been through Sunday school, those who have come to services, those who have a Bible in their house, who might even take it and read it and who know it. That's the kind of person that is respectable and upright and honest. And we can see that they are indeed, perhaps, judge them to be near to the kingdom. Contrast that with the alcoholic. And we can see exactly those that are near and those that are far off. But no matter what it might be we're looking at, both these groups need this gospel preached to them. And perhaps it's harder for those who are nearer to see it than those that are far away. A difficulty we have in making the gospel known to those who are the equivalent, the modern day, trusting in privilege or tradition or past experience and culture and habit, whatever it is. The decisive question is simply this one. To the Jew and the Gentile, to the modern day man or woman, are we in the kingdom or are we still on the outside of it? And the only way that we can be in the kingdom and the only way in which we can know and experience the peace that is spoken of and held out in the gospel is by knowing Jesus Christ as our own Lord and Saviour. Paul is repeating all along this emphasis that it rests upon Jesus Christ the Saviour. Only in Him, only from Him are these blessings received, are they given. Psalm 68:18 tells us, Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high. And there it speaks about the way in which He has received gifts to bestow upon men. Gifts as a consequence of His death, resurrection, and ascension. And part of these gifts that are in the hand of Christ to bestow upon His people are pardon and peace as a consequence of His death. And it's only for those who are in the Lord and know Him for themselves that experience this peace. He has made it. It happened through His death upon the cross, but now it has to be experienced, appropriated, and taken to ourselves through faith, reaching out in faith and laying hold of Christ for ourselves, to be able to say, He is my Lord. He is my Saviour. He is my Redeemer. It is through that personal commitment to Him and trust in Him that this peace becomes a real experience to ourselves. Well, that's the first thing that I want us to think about here, this verse 17, the peace that is preached and proclaimed, the making of peace, and now the preaching and the proclamation of it. And the second thing I mentioned here is we're going to look at is the access. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, these words again are an expansion, we can read, of verse 13. You who are afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. These words are here put perhaps in different words, expanded on, but it's the same thought that is given to us in verse 18. And in verse 18 we have the involvement of the Trinity. There are three persons in the Trinity, the same in nature, equal in power, and equal in glory. And they are all involved in the salvation of sinners. For through him, that is, through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, unto whom? Unto the Father, God, our Father. Think of it, breaking that down. First of all, we start with God our Father. We've looked at it again in detail over many weeks in our study in the first chapter. It was the Father who planned in all eternity the detail, the meticulous detail, the wise path and way of obtaining salvation for his people. We read there in John 17 and 4, the work which thou gavest me to do. There is a phrase in theological circles, the economy of the Trinity. There is the giving to the persons of the Trinity different aspects of the work of salvation. And we ascribe to the Father the planning, the conceiving, the initiating of it. He is the one who sets it in motion, what we experience today. His eye follows every one of his people. His ear catches and listens for every noise and groan they make. He knows every step they take and every infinitesimal detail of their life. He is interested in each and in all of his people. And these are the kind of truths, even as I was looking at them and preparing them, we can so quickly pass over them. And sometimes, there was an old saying by somebody in Lochgilphead who always used to use the phrase and the illustration of the soaking of clothes to clean them. Put them in the water and leave them there. And then they could come out and you could be washing them. And sometimes we've got to follow the same approach with our mind and our souls. Take them and steep them in some teaching of Scripture. That it gets inside us. That it affects us and changes us. And so much of what we've got to look at here, I feel, is profitable, rich for our souls to steepen, immersion, think of. The Father who is interested in each and all of his people, who has conceived of, who has planned the details of eternity. The Son, we saw there in John 17:4, the work which thou gavest me to do. There we have the work delegated to the Son. He gave himself upon the cross, knowing everything that was involved in the experience of the cross, the suffering, the pain, and the anguish, and all else. They're just words to us, but they were experiences to our Lord. They took them to himself. Think of the way in which he left glory to one side. Again, John 17 brings it before us. The way he humbled himself. The way in which he was content to mix amongst people, sinners, those who challenged constantly his holiness. The one who gave the law, lived under it. The one who is righteous, obtained righteousness. The one who is the author of life, he died and was buried. And again, we're brought face to face with the work of the Son, the involvement of the Trinity in the work of salvation for sinners. The Holy Spirit. What does he do for us? but he fixes our attention. And he focuses his power on our lives. Perhaps we're not aware of what's happening, of his work to begin with. But he begins to whittle away the involvement with the things of this world. The Holy Spirit begins to strip away the layers of involvement of the things of this world. And he's constantly creating within us, in preparation for the gospel, he's creating an emptiness of life. He draws back the veil upon our own soul that we might see the true spiritual colors we're in. He takes us down an avenue where we're constantly being shut in to one focal point, one purpose. At the very end of that avenue, he introduces us, broken in spirit as we must be. He brings us to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Remember what our Lord said. He will take of the things of me and reveal them to you. Imagine that kind of work and involvement of the Holy Spirit coming and dealing with you and me like that. What tremendous involvement and commitment we have here on the part of the Trinity. And we are told then that we have access. The word access means introduction. Access means that we are acceptable. There is an assurance given to us that all will be well. Christ himself has opened and prepared that way for his people. There are so many different places we go to. There are so many different illustrations we can use. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the veil being rent from the top to the bottom and such like. But not only does he open the way and prepare the way, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who also comes and he takes each and every one of his people before our Heavenly Father. I and the brethren the Father hath given to me. He's not ashamed to be identified with his people. Tremendous empathy and identification that we have in Hebrews chapter 2. And if you take that and cast it in the mold of Old Testament images, remember in the Old Testament, there was the holiest place of all. And into that place, the high priest went once a year, and he went with a sacrifice for himself and for the people. And as he went into that place that was outside the scope and the sphere of the rest of the tents of the people and the nation, it was a clear place that everybody could see. And the nation waited. They were expectant. Each man and family stood at the doorway of their tent and their home. And they were waiting to see what would happen to the high priest. Would he be accepted? Would he return? Was access denied? Or was access granted? And again, these familiar words in Psalm 89 and 15. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful noise or sound that know. The bells along the garment of the high priest ringing as he moves again to come out of the holiest place of all. The way in which suddenly the apprehension, the expectancy would change into gladness. Because they had once more acceptance, access before God. An introduction into the holiest place of all. That is what is given to every believing Christian, everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as our great high priest, who takes, representing his people, who takes his people, not only in prayer before God our Father, but our great high priest who takes each and every one of his people into that holiest spot and place of all. And we are accepted and are acceptable in him. And notice what it says here. I only noticed it myself even as commented or drew attention to it. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In all that Paul is writing in chapter 2, this is the first place where he uses the word Father. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Why then did he not say, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to God? Why did he not use that word there? Why did he not use that designation there? This is the first time that he's using the word Father. In Christ, and only in Christ, is there this new relationship available and experienced. We now know God in a new and in a fresh way, in a different capacity. We know him as our heavenly Father. And that relationship is restricted to those and only to those who are in Christ. Again, it's an interesting and a profitable exercise. How often we go back over the new relationship that is instituted and dependent upon Christ. How often when you go back over that new relationship, the relationship is spoken of in terms of the Father. We have fellowship, 1 John, we have fellowship with the Father. Not one who is distant from us. There is a whole rich spiritual meaning. There's a whole depth of teaching. There's a tremendous weight of comfort and confidence conferred in that word, Heavenly Father. Not a distant God, but God the Father who is committed, who is interested, who is constantly vigilant over his people as an earthly parent over an earthly child. He will be all that we expect a father to be. One other reference to John 17. Just listen to verse 23 again. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a tremendous picture that gives to us. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The Father loves us as he loves his own Son. For the sake of Christ, we are so loved. When he looks down upon every one of the redeemed people, and he sees the image and the likeness of his Son in us, as he sees the righteousness that Christ had obtained and achieved applied to us, so that elicits and brings from the Father that love as it would be expressed to his Son. Again, what a tremendous body of teaching to sink our souls into and to think of, to our strength and encouragement. Let me just give one final passage before we close on this particular aspect of access. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We are to abide in Christ. Not a flying visit, not just simply bouncing here, in and out. It's not a visitor that's spoken of here, it's a dweller. As we stay close to Jesus Christ, as we stay close to him and through our daily journey in life now, we experience joy and satisfaction. When danger threatens, we have him as our tower, as our refuge. As we abide in him now, there is held out for us this tremendous comfort of confidence and not being ashamed. And it's spoken to those who are little children, just taking up and echoing what we were saying a moment ago about the Father. It's a term that is heavy with affection. A little child will not be forgotten, will not be passed over. So often we think that the Lord, we think of somebody who's a busy man. Sometimes we think of people in this world and they're so taken up with the broad scope of things that they just don't have time for the little details of what's going on in a company. They're so committed and taken up with policy that they don't think of the work, the shop floor or the person who's, you know, the little person that's doing the tea or the cleaning or such like. But that doesn't apply to this relationship we're talking of here. He will not pass over any one of his own. There is this undivided attention that he gives to every one of his children. We can be so fickle. We can be so afraid to take at face value what God gives us legitimately here. We can be spooked from dwelling here and drawing on its teaching. All we need is a little temptation or a little trial to come our way, and so often we abandon the rich ground that is set out to you for us by John. Little children, it doesn't make any difference how the devil might bark. And it doesn't make any difference how we hear the bones of the skeleton in the cupboard being rattled. And it doesn't make any difference how he might be raking over the coals and we see the sparks rising upward or the heat radiating outwards. We are here told, little children, and therefore we should take that at face value. Terms of endearment from our Heavenly Father. But what does he give to his people and to his children? He says here, and this is what I want to get to, we have confidence and we will not be ashamed. We have this access. The dateline is the great and the last confrontation. When all things will be shaken, how then will we cope? As we abide in Christ, and as we've trusted in him while he is unseen and we walk by faith, so now when he appears, we will not be shaken, but we will be confident in him. What have we got to fear? What have we got to be afraid of? We won't be stunted, we won't be shocked, we won't be smothered into silence. We won't be intimidated in any way. We have this access, and it's a path we've been travelling, and it's a path we've been using, and it's a well-trodden path to our souls in life. And if it is, when we come to that last great confrontation, it's the same path we take and walk. Access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. Our confidence in life, our confidence in death, and our confidence afterwards. In Christ and Christ alone. It's a date that we all have in our diaries that God will keep us to. What then will we say on that day? We have access. We won't be... The picture that's given to us in Scripture is of the wedding garment and the one who came to the feast and wasn't dressed appropriately. And when he was challenged upon it, we are told that he was speechless. On that last great day, when we are brought before our God, and the voice of God booms down through the years and to the ends of creation, and challenges us, who will speak for this one? Who brings you here? We will with boldness speak and say this: the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all sin. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. A confidence of which we will not be ashamed, despite the tremendous changes that take place that we were singing of in Psalm 46, of the shaking that will take place and such like. There is one phrase, confidence, that we have. That we're building, we're resting on Jesus Christ. We have access to God the Father in Him.